do.
Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to John 19, verse 30. John 19, 30. And we will begin with a moment of prayer, as we always do, to give us each the opportunity to prepare ourselves to hear the Word of God, if we're not already. This is a time given to you, if you need it, to put in God's hands any problems or difficulties that you may focus on during this time that would cause you to be distracted. And also, if you do recognize any current sin, now's the time to acknowledge that before the Father and turn from it to humility so that you're teachable. So with that in mind, let us pray. Father, thank you for the honor and privilege that we have to be before you and to be able to take in your word and have another day filled with your grace. We thank you that you provide day by day to us and continue to be faithful to each of us. We thank you for our recent study of our Lord's crucifixion and for allowing us to be there as much as we can to bring into our souls what it could have been like and to actually stand there in thankfulness for all that he has done in our behalf. And we are in awe, Father, of your plan and what you have done in our Lord. And we thank you that through God the Holy Spirit that we can have an idea of what it was, what the truth is, and have that truth so that we can walk in this life in honor of you and in joy. We do ask that your Spirit enlighten us. In Christ's name, amen. So in John 19:30, we completed up to this point on Sunday where Jesus therefore had received the sour wine because he said he was thirsty. He said, "It is finished," and he bowed his head and he gave up his spirit. You know, one thing that dawned on me when I was thinking about him saying, "I am thirsty," and receiving this wine, this sour wine does have wine in it. There's a low percentage, but there's alcohol in it. It has wine, it has vinegar, and water. It made me think, well, you know, Christ here just really deals away with asceticism completely here. He's going to die within minutes, and he wants to slake his thirst. You know, some have said, well, he's doing this so he can speak the rest. Well, he was able to speak, "I'm thirsty." He can do it. He was thirsty, and he took care of his human need. And it shows that those who are trying to be spiritual by denying themselves basic human needs, which is asceticism, which is another form of Gnosticism, is a complete lie. and so when he received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." Teleo is the verb in the perfect tense, mean that the work for salvation, the payment for sin, redemption of mankind, reconciliation of man with God, is completed, completely done. Nothing can be added to it, and the results of it go on forever. And so that nothing can be added to salvation, and therefore nothing can be added by us to the spiritual life from our own flesh or our own efforts. We rely completely on God, the Holy Spirit, and his word to go forward in the Christian way of life. And so then he bowed his head and he gave up his spirit. So now in a display of power that was only granted to him, he voluntarily gave up his spirit. Therefore, we could say that man did not kill him. Did the Jews kill him? No. Did the Gentiles kill him? No. He laid down his life of his own initiative. So he died. And this is very misunderstood, even in Christian circles, unfortunately, because people will not take the time to study the Word of God. He died a spiritual death voluntarily, and then he released his soul and spirit from his body also voluntarily. So we can say that no man killed Christ. What's his name? Came out with a book, Killing Jesus. He misses that point. Although, you know, I rejoice in the fact that he related the story and it's written well, and I believe the gospel is in there. But no one killed him. But he didn't kill himself either. This is not a suicide. It's just that after his spiritual death was completed, he released himself from his body so that the next stage in the plan of God could be accomplished. He no longer in the plan of God was to remain on earth after his work was done in paying for the sins of the whole world. so much of the world, and sadly Christians who are more worldly in their behavior and thinking than they are spiritual, do not understand this simple but profound aspect of Christ's death. He didn't die for us physically. He died for us spiritually. He did not, no man took his life. He released himself from his body when the time was perfect. And he and only he has done that. Nobody can do that. You can try right now. And if by coincidence one of you dropped dead, well, we'll have to find out from heaven if you actually could do it. But none of us can do it. Nobody can do that except him. So Christ died spiritually for the sin of the world, not physically. That is a very important point. He was separated from his Father in that time of darkness. Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? He was forsaken, left alone, in silence from his Father as he was judged for the sins of the world. That is the wages of sin, is spiritual death. So his physical death was the next stage in God's program for the human history. And what's that? The church. In the church, he is a resurrected Lord seated at the right hand of God in a resurrection body. And remember, the seed must die. The seed must die. So he must die physically and then be raised in a resurrection body. And then through him, through the church as the vine, the branches will now be connected to the vine. And that is the church, and the church will bear much fruit. So his last cry is not that of a dying man, but a victorious man. Right? He is the only one who approached death and not conquered by it. You say, well, he was conquered by death because he died. But no, he voluntarily gave up his spirit. He wasn't conquered by death. He conquered death. And that's revealed here by what he was able to do in releasing himself from his body. That is a complete conquering of death. This was noticed by the centurion, and it deeply moved, impressed him, while the earthquake frightened him. Let's look at that. Go to Mark 15:37. The centurion was, and he's not alone here. It's just he is mentioned by the gospel writers as one who was extremely impressed as he witnessed this. The centurion is the one in charge of all the soldiers who were performing the crucifixion. There's at least 12, or there would be 4 soldiers per person, and he is the one who is in charge. And the scripture says here that the earthquake frightened him, as it would have anybody, he was deeply impressed. But it doesn't say that he was a believer, but he could have been. In verse 37, and Jesus uttered, Mark 15:37, please. And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last, and the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Now, the earthquake couldn't have done that. No earthquake would have done such a thing. This is supernaturally done by God in tearing that veil, which we'll see the reason in a second. And when the centurion who was standing right in front of him saw the way he breathed his last, he said, truly, this man was a son of God, not the. The definite article isn't there, and that could be significant here. Not that changes any of our spiritual lives, but it should be noted because that's what the Word of God is stating. There's no definite article. It doesn't say the. It should be italicized in your Bible. He's saying a son of God, which to a pagan worshiper could mean a multiple of people, as he was brought up pagan, worshiping Roman gods. So the centurion doesn't say the Son of God, and so he stated truly this man is a Son of God, and this does not mean that he's a believer. But certainly this man who had witnessed many a scene of horror, this couldn't be his first crucifixion, not if he's a centurion. This has been seen multiple times by him, and he's never seen anything like this. Anybody who has witnessed crucifixions before had never seen anything like this, and that's why the criminal on his right was thoroughly impressed and came to faith in Jesus Christ by witnessing how he handled his crucifixion. It certainly made an impression on his mind and was here just a step away from salvation. If he's not saved already, he's a step away from it through faith in Christ. And so we cannot doubt here that he's alone. And I think that's the point. Not just this one man who we don't even know who he is. It doesn't actually mean there's plenty of centurions in the Roman army. This isn't the man who Christ healed his servant It's likely not him. We cannot doubt that the same thing happened to many who witnessed the unique crucifixion of Jesus Christ. So this is the one and only Son of God. He is the Son of God, not a Son of God. And it could be that the centurion was just borrowing the title that he heard, that he had heard was proclaimed, that Jesus did proclaim, or he actually means it. But if we look at the other gospel accounts, in Matthew 27:54, it says in Matthew's account, "Now the centurion and those who were with him, keeping guard over Jesus, when they saw the earthquake and the things that were happening, became very frightened, said, 'Truly, this was a Son of God.'" Again, "the" is italicized there because there is no definite article. Luke 23:47 says, "Now when the centurion saw what had happened, he began praising God, saying, 'Certainly this man was innocent.'" And in Luke's account, he proclaims that he understands that Jesus Christ was innocent. So Christ becomes here the only man that encountered death, not as one conquered, but as a conqueror. Death did not approach Christ, but he approached death. That's significant. And therefore, when we all approach death, we should approach it in the same way. Not that death is going to conquer us. Not that we can give up our spirit. We leave that in the hands of God, who will take us home at his precise, perfect time. But we should approach death in the same way, without fear. For the believer, death is just a transition from the beginning of his life to eternity. To the believer who understands that this physical life, this short time that he has here on earth, is just the beginning. Is this all there is to life? No. But a lot of people do believe that. The phrase, "you only live once," not true. I live twice, and technically it's one long eternity. Because God has given us eternal life at salvation, and so we have his life, which is eternal. This is just the beginning. It is just the terminal before we get on the plane and depart and go on a eternally long vacation, so to speak. We must approach death the same way, and we all should. And I know that's easier said than done when death is not knocking on your door. But when the time comes and it's right, and God has prepared you for that, I think anyone who has been prepared for that will experience dying grace. Death did not approach Christ, but he approached death and died uniquely as a conqueror and a victor. Again, he gave up his own spirit. During his one utterance, while forsaken by the Father, he addresses him as Eli, my God. But then his last utterance, no longer forsaken, he addresses him as Father. And he actually adds this to when he quotes Psalm 31, verse 5. The agony of his relationship, severed relationship from his Father, is now restored. Never, ever to happen again. One sacrifice for all. His spirit goes to the Father to remain in sweet fellowship with him forever. And then a shudder ran through nature. Earthquake. Again, it's as if the earth mourned the loss of its Savior. And as we quoted on Sunday in Romans chapter 8, eagerly awaits his return. Was the earthquake to impress people? Sure. I mean, God uses all kinds of things to bring people to a knowledge of Christ. You see, it frightened the centurion and the others around there. And that darkness, which again, we have no record of what people's reaction was to it. We have one record here of the reaction of fear to the earthquake. But on a more romantic level, the earth mourned the loss of its Savior, who will return and make the earth perfect. And again, I'm not saying the earth has a soul. No one is saying that. No one is saying that there's like a Mother Earth that's alive and matters alive. No one's saying that. It's just that the Scripture says that the earth mourns, or is, anticipating his return. So the temple veil was torn in two, could have been simultaneously. The tearing of the veil is mentioned first in the gospel accounts, but it doesn't say that they're in a particular order. They probably happened at the same time. And when the earthquake happened, it says that rocks were split and that graves were opened. They may have probably occurred simultaneously. The Talmud, which has been recorded hundreds of years later, But a record of the oral tradition of the Jews, written, the first part of it is written in 200, in the 200s, and the Talmud was completely written in the 400s. It records that the massive doors leading into the holy place opened by themselves. And it's probably their way of, they're saying like God opened them, right? But it's probably their way of trying to explaining that people did notice that the temple was damaged by this earthquake. The temple was likely damaged because the Talmud also records that the Sanhedrin, who used to meet at a place in the temple, could no longer meet there, and that they had to meet somewhere else outside the temple. So it's likely, although conjecturing, that the temple was damaged during the earthquake. And it would make sense. Slight damage, it wasn't knocked to the ground, because we know that it was eventually going to be knocked to the ground by the Romans in 70 AD. So as I said, though, that's not enough to tear the veil. We don't blame the earthquake for tearing of the veil. That veil was too big and too thick. And in fact, the Jews, from what I read, when they, from not having the original temple, you know, it was the second temple, which was redone or improved by Herod. So yet Solomon's temple was destroyed by the Babylonians. Then when they came back, Zerubbabel built, with help, built the second temple. And it was said that they didn't know whether the veil was supposed to be inside the door or just outside the door. And it states in the Talmud that they actually had two veils there, just to make sure. And so you've got these massive veils, 60 feet high, 30 feet wide. They made new ones every 2 years. They would make a new one. And this thing, it wouldn't have been hundreds of years old. It would have been fairly newly made, and 60 feet high, 30 feet wide, and as thick as a hand breadth. So about 6 inches thick, 6 to 7 inches thick, and a monstrous piece of a garment, and could never have been torn by an earthquake. Therefore, God supernaturally tore it. And so while the implication of the torn veil as the entrance for all men is correct, but that's not where the Holy of Holies is anymore. So the picture is, you know, the veil's been torn so we can walk in, but that's not where we want to go. The fact that the veil is torn, meaning that all can enter, that imagery is absolutely correct. But the Holy of Holies is no longer in that place. The Holy of Holies at that time, at that moment, would be at the right hand of God, the true tabernacle, as Hebrews says, that is not made with hands. The Holy of Holies in the temple was an earthly and temporary presence of the Shekinah glory. In fact, at this time, there was no Ark of the Covenant in that Holy of Holies. That thing was long gone, long destroyed. And we have no record of them building another one. They probably would have thought it a sacrilege to actually try. So now Christ has entered through the veil into heaven at the right hand of God. And that's where we all live as citizens of heaven. That is our position. Hebrews 9:11 says, "But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation." Therefore, this, you know, we don't walk in. We're not. You shouldn't have the image of, oh, now I can walk in the Holy of Holies, unless you understand that you're actually not walking in, that you live there. That's your position forever, and it's in heaven and that Holy of Holies, no longer on the earth. Hebrews 9:24, "For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us." Hebrews 10:9, "He takes away the first," that's that temple, that physically made Holy of Holies, "in order to establish the second," and that is the heavenly. Hebrews 10:19-20, "Since therefore, brethren, we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he inaugurated for us through the veil that is his flesh." And so here we see in Hebrews 10 that we have confidence to enter this place. This is where we live. This is our position. And so we, as it says in Hebrews 4, should approach the throne of grace with complete boldness, no matter what we've done, no matter what failures we've had. We are never excluded from this place, and that's because of the finished work of Jesus Christ. So the right hand of God would be the Holy of Holies forever, and anyone may enter regardless of sin through the blood of Christ by faith in Him. Regardless of what they've done, it's all paid for. Regardless of what they have done evilly or wrong, whatever sin was committed, none of that is of consequence anymore. The only sin that the world is convicted of by God the Holy Spirit is the sin of unbelief. As the Lord said in John 16, He will convict the world concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in Me. So, you know, these are significant things, of course, and hopefully leads many to believe in Jesus Christ before this city is destroyed in 40 years. But now this day, this spring day, is drawing to a close. He dies at 3 p.m., the ninth hour. And to the Jews, evening came when you could see the first three stars in the sky. So at this time of year, roughly around 6 p.m., we'll just say roughly 6 p.m. And so as it draws to roughly 6 p.m., according to John 19:31, and this is where we're going to have a bit of controversy, did Christ die on Wednesday, Thursday, or Friday? Well, you can read arguments for all three, and all three sound pretty good. And I can give you those arguments. I have read them and just reread them today, and I'm not going to make an issue out of it. And if someone wants to make an issue out of it with me, fine. As it closed, according to John 19:31, and I believe you can go back there, yeah. It says, the Jews therefore, because it was the day of preparation, so that the body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath. It says, for that Sabbath was a high day, asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and they may be taken away. It says pretty clearly here that the next day is a Sabbath. But some argue that the first day, the Passover day, is also called the Sabbath because Sabbath means rest. So is he referring to a Saturday? And you know what? I'm not going to bother with it. In general, the law ordered that the body of a criminal should not be left hanging unburied overnight, according to the law in Deuteronomy 21. Now, Pilate normally would have rejected this request. Could you please take him off the cross because it's a Sabbath day? Tomorrow's the Sabbath, and it's a high Sabbath. Because if we go with the Friday crucifixion, which does fit with the 3 days, by the way, and again, I'm trying to avoid not going into it, that it's the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which was to be a day of rest. So according to the Jewish calendar, every several years this would happen, that Passover, the 14th of Nisan, and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which started the next day, the 15th of Nisan, that day would fall on a Saturday. And if it did, that was a special Sabbath, because it wasn't just the regular Sabbath, it was also the rest that you were to have of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which was a celebration. It would be a wonderful, wonderful celebration. So Pilate would have normally said no, but since it is a high day, and he's had a bad day. Pilate's had a bad day. And he thinks Jesus to be innocent. We can still see that. The fact that he gives the body to Joseph of Arimathea means that Pilate still believed that Jesus was innocent. And we'll see that coming up too. And so he gave their request and had the legs broken. Now, there's other theories as to why the breaking of the legs. Most people believe that they would asphyxiate, because with the broken legs, you can't push yourself up to inhale. If you remember on the cross, that's what you had to do to breathe. You had to pull yourself up or push yourself up to inhale and then relax to exhale. but also the Romans, who were good torturers, would break bones anyway. We know this from history, that they would go up to people on the cross and break their bones just to make the agony worse. And, of course, they wanted them to last up there as long as possible, 2 to 3 days. That's what they desired, so that the people seeing them would be very much impacted by what it meant to do things against Rome. And so it's one or the other. So either Pilate said, all right, break their legs as compensation. In other words, I don't want to take them down, but in order to, we don't want to give them a quick death to Pilate, that they're getting off too easy. This is crucifixion here. You're supposed to suffer for days. And if we're going to just kill them quick, then break their bones first so that they suffer a little bit before we give them a quick death. It could be that, or it could be the asphyxiation part. Deuteronomy 21, 22 through 23 said, it says, and if a man has committed a sin worthy of death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his corpse shall not hang all night on the tree, but you shall surely bury him on the same day, for he who is hanged is accursed of God, so that you do not defile your land which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance. So as I said, the Romans desired for the crucified to be alive on the cross for a while. And so he takes them down. Because the next day is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It falls on a Sabbath. He honors the request that it is, as John just mentions, a high day or a high Sabbath. So the Feast of Unleavened Bread fell on a Sabbath day, if we go with the Friday crucifixion. And Leviticus 23, 6 through 7 says, which in Leviticus 23 explains all the feasts and what they are to do. They're not just in this chapter, but they're explained well here. Then on the 15th day of the same month, the month of Nisan, the month of the Passover, which was the 14th, there is the Feast of Unleavened Bread to the Lord. For 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall have a holy convocation. And convocation means a meeting. In other words, they're to meet together to worship God on that day, and you shall not do any laborious work. But you are allowed to prepare food on this day, and you had to because there was a feast. And you were to eat in that feast all week unleavened bread. And so the unleavened bread represents the fact that sin is taken away by what? Well, the Passover. The blood of the lamb removes sin, and now you have unleavened bread with you for an entire week. Meaning or depicting that sin is now gone from you. Now, of course, on Passover, you didn't eat leavened bread either. And so really for 8 straight days, that's why they would lump all 8 days and call it the Passover. Josephus, the historian, who is a practicing Jew in the first century, explains it that way. He explains all 8 days as the Passover because it was an 8-day celebration with all the proper sacrifices, of course. So the 14th day is Passover, and the 15th is the day of the 7-day Feast of Unleavened Bread, of which the first day and the 7th day were a day of holy meeting, holy convocation to worship Jehovah. Therefore, this day was holy to them, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and in fact, just as holy to them as the Passover. Now, we tend to think, you know, Passover is huge, and the next day is kind of like, all right, unleavened bread day. No, but they didn't picture it that way. These 2 days together were tremendous to the Jews, and therefore they did not want those bodies hanging outside the city wall during this time, which makes sense. But it's amazing here. This is one thing that we haven't looked at that's been going on this whole time, the animal sacrifices. Do you realize that we're there in the praetorium, which is not very far from the temple? I mean, it's not a huge city to begin with. That during that morning, that they're pleading with Pilate to crucify Jesus Christ, simultaneously, you can see smoke rising from the temple. Why is that? Because they're offering animal sacrifices, of which there is many. There's the common daily sacrifice. There's the festive sacrifices. Then there's the personal sacrifices to anyone who needs to bring them, all burnt offerings. And then you have the chakiga, which was the one that they said, we're not going into the pass, we're not going into the praetorium so that we can eat the feast tonight. And that would have been the feast of the beginning of the Festival of Unleavened Bread. And that's all going on. The priests are singing. They're required to sing certain psalms that are all about the Messiah, that they're saying, crucify. And right over there, they're offering sacrifices. Not only is the smoke of the burnt animals, but you've got the altar of incense, which is also bringing up offering to the Lord. And the priests have their trumpets that they blow upon at the proper times while they recite certain psalms. All of it going on simultaneously. And then when he's buried, this is nuts, because what happened, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, what comes the day after the Sabbath during this feast, this whole 8-day feast, is the Feast of First Fruits. And so what they would do is they would go out and pick a certain sheaf of barley, and they would mark that as something that they would come get later. And when would they come get it? The night before. So while they're burying Christ, there's a parade, because this was a big celebration. So while the people from the Sanhedrin, the priests, went out to get the first fruit offering, which they would cut and put properly in a basket, and this was going to be made to flour and waved before the Lord, on the day of resurrection, there's this big procession of parade, excitement, going to this place to get that. Meanwhile, you've got two guys, Joseph of Arimathea, Nicodemus, their servants. They would have had their servants with them to help them. And you have two women, Mary Magdalene and Mary, wife of Clopas, who would have been in the background, sealing the tomb, of which they just wrapped up the Lord and put him in the tomb. While in the distance, they can hear this parade going on, of which they're going to get what? The first fruits. While in that tomb is the body of the first fruits. So you have mourners over here who know who he is, and those who have rejected them, off parading, getting this sacrifice, this wave offering, which was for the first fruits. And, you know, they're making sure that they do everything precisely according to the law so that they can celebrate it properly. Amazing. So because of the importance of this day, it's very important to them. Pilate gave the order to have their legs broken and the bodies taken down. Now, what if the order to break the legs isn't given? We really wouldn't have this concrete reality, historical reality, that his bone, not a bone in his body, was broken. No bone was broken. And this is a fulfillment of prophecy. So John 19:31, and the Jews therefore, because it was the day of preparation, so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. In order to break the legs, if the order to break the legs were not given, then we wouldn't have known so certainly that a bone of him was not broken, as was commanded of the Paschal Lamb and foretold of the Messiah. What we also wouldn't have known is that he was completely physically dead. Because a very evil teaching came out in the church very quickly. It's called Docetism. D-O-C-E-T-I-S-M, Docetism. You can look it up. You know, Wikipedia it, and it gives a nice little explanation of those who surmise that Christ never really did die. And then the explanation is they put him in the tomb. And because of the loss of blood, he passed out. But the coolness of the tomb woke him up. And that he pushed the rock aside and he came out. And this is taught, this is in the Quran, by the way. That apparently Muhammad was told by the angel that Christ never really did die. It only appeared that he did. He was never really crucified. A lot of Gnostic teaching was around this as well. And watch that wonderful movie, The Da Vinci Code, or read that book. He didn't die then either. He actually ran off and married Mary Magdalene. So all of this to what? Well, John is going to make sure to tell you and I that he's an eyewitness. I was there. I saw it with my own eyes. That's key. I was an eyewitness. And when I saw that they didn't break his legs because they knew he was dead, when they pierced him in the side, that it ran with blood and water, meaning that he was dead. And then it's John that records that when they go to Pilate, and Joseph of Arimathea goes to Pilate and says, "Can I have his body?" Which is strange, because if you were convicted of sedition against Rome, they didn't give the body back to the family. That was part of the punishment. You didn't get the body. Not Joseph of Arimathea isn't a family member anyway. But Pilate gave him to him, because we assume Pilate knew that he was innocent. But when Pilate was asked that, Pilate said, is he dead already? And he called the centurion in, asked the centurion, is Jesus dead? And the centurion said, yes, he is. He's completely dead. So that is recorded by John, the eyewitness, to tell us that he's completely dead. Now, we believe that, but we, you know, there's so much false doctrine out there about this whole few hours to discredit our Lord and what we believe. So if the order to break the legs were not given, then we wouldn't have known so certainly that a bone of him was not broken. That was commanded of the Paschal Lamb. You could not break a bone of the Paschal Lamb or and is foretold of the Messiah. So John 19:32 says the soldiers therefore came and broke the legs of the first man and of the other man who was crucified with him. But coming to Jesus, when they saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. Now they know, because they have a lot of experience with this, they know that he's dead. Now, one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately there came out blood and water. Now this has led a lot of people, doctors who are believers, to try to surmise what he died of. There's he died of a broken heart, a ruptured heart, whatever. And interestingly enough, counts vary. Conclusions vary. It's not like every doctor who reads this say all agree, or all believers, theologians all agree on the cause, the actual cause of his death. Does it matter? No, it does not. It's one of those things that say the kingdom of darkness would love to get people arguing about so that you miss the whole point. He gave up his spirit. That's what caused it. What happened to his body after that is of no consequence. Does John care to tell us what the cause of death was, as if he would know? No. But what John is telling us as an eyewitness is that he was dead. He's concerned with the death, not the cause of death. And that's the account. That's what it's written for. And so when people get off trying to figure out the cause of death, you're wasting your time. And it can actually cause infighting and bickering, as Christians love to do. So, again, verse 34, but one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately there came out blood and water. And he who has seen has borne witness, and his witness is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you also may believe. For these things came to pass, that the scripture might be fulfilled, not a bone of him shall be broken. And John says this a couple of times in his gospel. He says it in John 20:31. He makes clear that he was an eyewitness and that his witness is true. John 20:31 says, These have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Are there other eyewitnesses around the cross? Of course, plenty. Has there ever been someone who was an eyewitness, who was there, who saw what happened, who wrote something that was contrary to John? Not one. Not one. And that, and, you know, obviously we believe John, but when we're witnessing, you're witnessing, it's, you know, in whatever way you witness, these are things that you can bring up to people and say, you know, well, you know, all religions are the same, they argue, all gods are the same, and you can say, well, you know, in what way has any God become a man and paid the price for sin, in which you don't have to work or earn for eternal life or salvation, and it's given to you as a free gift, and that I have the writing of an eyewitness who saw it all. Go to John 21:24. John 21:24. This is the disciple who bears witness of these things and wrote these things, and we know that his witness is true. And there are also many other things which Jesus did, which if they were written in detail, I suppose that even the world itself would not contain the books which were written. And John again states, I'm an eyewitness, and what I bear witness of is true. Now, going back to John 19:36, it says, "Not a bone of him shall be broken." The scripture might be fulfilled. First, we have Exodus 12:46, which is about the Paschal Lamb. "It is to be eaten in a single house, and you are not to bring forth any of it, any of the flesh outside of the house, nor are you to break any bone of it." And, you know, what happens here? Did God kind of swoop in and say, you know, Pilate, make sure they go and break those guys' legs so we can clear this up and make sure everybody knows that not a bone of him was broken? No. The things that have been foretold of what would happen to Christ on the cross, all happening by the soldiers, by the hand of the soldiers, is the dividing of his garments, the casting of lots for the inner garment, the not breaking of bones, and the pierced side. That's also prophesied, that his side would be pierced. And these things are all done by the soldiers. But, of course, we could add that his feet, his hands and his feet would be pierced from Psalm 16. You know, therefore, they don't know Scripture. These are Roman soldiers. They don't know these prophecies, and yet they fulfill them. And that God uses them and in his infinite wisdom of being able to manipulate circumstances to gain his purpose and to accomplish his purpose. And he's doing that in every one of our lives. We're not privy to those details. We're just not smart enough. And that's where faith comes in. And in every single detail of our lives, he's working something magnificent in his perfect timing. You can say, well, if you had a bad day, well, it wasn't God's perfect timing. But I say, well, it was my fault. Yeah, he didn't force you to do it. But he's got solutions, and he's going to use that as long as we stay positive. Psalm 34:20, he keeps all his bones, and not one of them is broken. Psalm 34, verse 20, he keeps all his bones, and not one of them is broken. Now John brings up a second one, no less remarkable, in verse 37. And again, another scripture says, they shall look on him whom they pierced. They shall look on him whom they pierced. No less remarkable is the fact of another fulfilled prophecy that would be a sure identification for one man after his resurrection and for an entire nation at his second coming. His deeply pierced side. This is recognized by, well, it's used by him to reveal himself to Thomas, who doubted. This is where he gets this name, Doubting Thomas, because he said that I will not believe that he's resurrected until I can actually put my hand in his pierced side. And so go to John 20, verse 26. John 20, verse 26. And after 8 days, again, his disciples were inside and Thomas with them. Now, the last time he appeared to them, Thomas wasn't there. Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and stood in their midst. He did that the first time, too, which is kind of cool. There's no knock at the door. He's just, bam, he's there. And he said, peace be with you. And then he said to Thomas, reach here your finger and see my hands, and reach here your hand and put it into my side, and be not unbelieving, but believing. And Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. You see, his pierced side is used to identify himself to Thomas. Jesus said to him, because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are those who do not see and yet believed. By the way, that's every church age believer after Thomas, after his resurrection. I mean, his ascension. This is very specific. In Zechariah 12:10, it says, and I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced, and will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. These are believers, but they recognize that their people, really, not just Jews, because it's Jews, Gentiles, we're all at fault. All of us fallen. We're all at fault here. There's no one innocent of what he needed to do. Now you can say, well, boy, those Jews were rotten. You know, those religious Jews during that time, the Sanhedrin, they were rotten. Those Roman soldiers who did what they did, those were rotten. Well, he had to come for me in the first place. He wouldn't even be there if it weren't for me. They wouldn't have had a chance to be rotten to him if it weren't for me. That needed to be saved. And so we're all at fault here. And so when they mourn for him as this is what needed to be done to him for us to be saved. These are believers, and this is the second coming. As was stated, Revelation 1:7, I'll show you in a second, in Matthew 24:30. They look upon him whom they have pierced. They recognize him. And of course, as it says, all will see him. In Revelation 1:7, which is clearly applied to Christ's second coming, it says, "Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him, even so. Amen." He said of himself, again, in context, the second coming, not the rapture. He's talking here about the second coming. "And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky." And that is the flashing force from east to west. "And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. And they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory." Again, that's the second coming. So, once again, the soldiers divided and cast lots for his clothes. They broke the legs of the other men, and they pierced his side, and they pierced his hands and his feet. All action completely ignorant of biblical prophecy, but foretold by God and accomplished for his purpose, so that we would see. And he's constantly doing it in our lives now. You know all those little coincidences where God is writing his little signature on your life, on your experiences, saying, "I'm here." None of it is coincidences. All of him producing his purpose in us. A lot of people get those little signature notes by God. Call them little sticky notes that he leaves in your life along the way, and they completely miss them because they trust in the flesh. I remember Jeremiah, we've been there several times lately, last few weeks. Jeremiah 17, "Well, the man who trusts in the flesh is like the dried up bush in the desert and doesn't see when prosperity comes." And that's very unfortunate. For the positive believer, you see these sticky notes all the time. In fact, you get used to them. You know, the first few hundred of them, you get really giddy. And then after a while, you're like, "Yep, there he is. There he is again." So John is concerned with the fact of death and not the cause of death. For John and the Holy Spirit, it was imperative to establish the reality of Christ's physical death. Why? Because resurrection doesn't happen without it. It is imperative that we establish his physical death so that his resurrection is a true resurrection, not just some kind of, he just lived on. False doctrines that Christ did not really die came quickly upon the church, as I said. They're still heralded today in things like the Da Vinci Code and all of that. The Quran states in Surah 4, 156 that, quote, "They did not kill him, neither did they crucify him. It only seemed to be so." That's a direct quote from the Quran. Many have theorized the cause of death through the flow of blood and such, and I already talked about that, and no one knows. They all differ. No one knows. It doesn't really matter. And so now we move to the final few verses here of John 19. And next we have Joseph of Arimathea, who is mentioned in all four Gospels and spoken well of because of what he did here. he hid himself. He was a believer. He believed in Christ. Actually, it says here that he was a disciple, meaning he followed Christ's teaching, but he wouldn't admit it. He's in the Sanhedrin, and he wouldn't admit it for obvious reasons. He didn't want to be persecuted. But all of a sudden, he changes his mind here. I mean, he's been hiding the fact that he's been listening to Christ's teaching, that he's been following Christ's teaching, that he believes in Christ is the Messiah. And now, for some reason, he just doesn't care anymore. He doesn't care if people know. He doesn't care about the persecution that will come with it. Why is that? I'm pretty sure he was there. And there are a lot of religious people there at the cross, and I think he was there. How else would he have changed his mind, changed his ways? And same thing happens for us. You know, you're a brand new believer and you're, you know, sure, you're gung-ho for the gospel. I remember I was awfully gung-ho, like a little too much. But still, when it came to certain people, family members, those who knew you, there was a little bit of embarrassment, a little bit of fear. I mean, if it wasn't for you, hallelujah, I'll admit it, I don't mind. And then something happens, you know, where I don't care what people think anymore. That transition happens to every positive believer, where the acknowledgement of people, whether they mock it or not, doesn't matter. And same thing happened with Joseph of Arimathea here. And I'm pretty sure it's because he was there and he witnessed the whole thing. And so he said to himself, why do I fear persecution for him after what I just saw him do for me? Right? I mean, it's like, why would I fear persecution after witnessing that? And the same thing happens for us. And this time going through the crucifixion is extremely impactful on me, as I hope it was on you. And it causes certain things, a certain growth, certain loss of more things that are chains that bog you down to earthly, stupid earthly stuff because of him. So verse 38, and after these things, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but a secret one, for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate granted permission. He came therefore and took away his body. Now, it's the Sabbath in a few hours, and you can't work. No work can be done on the Sabbath. So this is, it's going to be him. Nicodemus is going to help him, which only John records. And, you know, John's the only one who mentions Nicodemus at all. The other three gospel writers don't mention him. But anyway, they've got to get this work done before it's dark out, before we would consider it that day has ended. Their day ends at nightfall. And so they're hurrying to get him wrapped up, anointed, wrapped up, and placed in a tomb. And so what's going to happen is Joseph of Arimathea, he's a very wealthy man, probably owns several tombs, and he picks the one that's closest by because that's the one that he needs to get. They can't waste any time. They can't be dragging his body for miles. They got to go to one close. And it turns out that it's one that no one has been laid in before. Right? See, God controls all the details. God not having the body of Jesus Christ be in a tomb where there was another dead body in there before. No way. So, but these guys are rushing, so they have to take a tomb that's close, and that's a tomb that no one's been in yet. See? God takes care of all the details. And Joseph of Arimathea receives honorable mention from all four Gospels, but only in connection with his rendering this last service to the body of Christ. According to Mark and Luke, he was a member of the Sanhedrin. He cautiously concealed his faith and discipleship in Jesus and is now not too odd to understand that now he throws all caution to the wind and reveals his true colors. Why? He witnessed the resurrection. So go to Mark 15. It's got a few more minutes. Mark 15:42. Mark 15:42. When evening had already come, because it was a preparation day, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea came, a prominent member of the council, Sanhedrin, who himself was waiting for the kingdom of God, and he gathered up courage and went in before Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. And Pilate wondered if he was dead by this time, and summoning the centurion, he questioned him as to whether he was already dead. So though he gave the order to have the legs broken, he's still fairly shocked at how rapidly Jesus died. Again, you should have lasted days up there, but he doesn't. In ascertaining this from the centurion, he granted the body to Joseph. And Joseph bought a linen cloth, took him down, wrapped him in the linen cloth, and laid him in a tomb which had been hewn out in the rock, and he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. and Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of Joseph, or Joseph, that's the one who is the wife of Clopas, who is the mother of James the Less, who could be the sister-in-law to Mary, Jesus' mother. It took me like a week to get this all straight in my head, so that, I'm just showing off. In the entrance to the tomb, there was a court, and the movies, they depict this quite well, where you walk in and there's an area there. And it is there about 9 square feet of room, not much, but enough to lay down the body and to, they don't embalm. It's not like an Egyptian embalming. They don't tear anything out of the body. They just wrap it in a certain spices or ointment. It would have been laid on a platform. There is a platform right now in the Church of the Holy Sepulchre in Jerusalem, which apparently is supposed to be built over the place of his death and burial. No one knows that. And there's a hunk of rock there that is supposedly the place where they laid the body out and anointed him. And so you can go touch that if you want and change your life completely just by touching that rock. The only ones who followed were Mary Magdalene and Mary, the wife of Clopas. They would have had to stand far off because a woman, according to Jewish manners, you don't go like hanging around men from the Sanhedrin. They just don't do that. So they would have stood far off while these men and their servants would have rapidly, quickly as possible, rapidly wrapped Jesus' body up. And so this is why on Sunday, because the next day being a Sabbath, they can't go to the tomb. They can't go there. But on Sunday they can. And when they go on Sunday, they bring their own spices. Now, if he's already been wrapped, and we'll see that Nicodemus brings 100 pounds of spice. It's a mixture of myrrh and aloe. And it'd be dry, all dried out, 100 pounds. That's like you could anoint 12, 15 bodies with that. There's a reason for that. A reason in Nicodemus's heart. Because you would only use that much if you were burying a king. And it shows us that Nicodemus believed Christ to be a king worthy of a royal burial. And he's not carrying this thing himself. 100 pounds. And you know how much money that would have cost back then? 100 pounds of myrrh and aloe? That would have been an enormous amount of money. But he paid it all so that he could bury Christ in a royal fashion. And so he had his servants carry this in. They not embalm, but wrap him up in this. And so why do the women bring their own spice? I mean, he would have been in so much spice like crazy, right? This amount of myrrh. But they brought their own because they didn't get the chance to anoint his body as they wanted to. Reason being is because you got two prominent members of the Sanhedrin in that tomb doing that, and you can't go in there. You're just not allowed. You can't even participate. The women didn't hang around with those men, not in the Jewish culture. So they come back to do it themselves out of love for him and want to take care of his body. So, I mean, you think again about how God works out all the details, right? So who would suspect that two members of the Sanhedrin would believe in Christ, but be secret about it, and then finally say, the heck with it. What are we being secret about? And then go and anoint his body, which would make the women be unable to do it, which in turn would make them come back Sunday to do it so that they would be there. That they would walk up on that tomb, which they saw with their eyes. They know exactly what tomb it is. And see that the stone was rolled away. Right? God works out all the details. I've said that many times because I faltered in that today myself. And I'm trying to say it myself. To bury it in my head as much as possible. God, repetition, for me and for you. God works out all the details. In everything. Right? We just got to be patient and we got to trust. So, Luke 23:50 says, "And behold, a man named Joseph, who was a member of the council and a good and righteous man, he had not consented to their plan and action." meaning he understood that Christ was innocent, so he wasn't consenting on this, that to take him to Pilate and to have him charged with sedition so he'd be crucified. So when they returned to the, a man from Arimathea, city of the Jews, who was waiting for the kingdom of God. He was likely at the crucifixion, and so what he saw made him realize how silly he was being for hiding his faith in Christ. Why? Because of a little bit of persecution from the Jews? Look what they just did to him. Right? What the heck do I care? So we're out of time. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word and your grace and mercy. We do ask, Father, that you continue to enlighten us with your words so that we may come to a greater knowledge of your Son and his work on our behalf. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you.
A thrill that I